Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the gift of your word. I just pray this morning that you would be with me, that this message would be from you, Lord, that you would use me to speak your truth and to glorify your name. And as we listen, Lord, help us to listen for what you would have to say to us and not the person next to us. In your name we pray. Amen. I need to pray that prayer every morning at least. Who here likes onions, since we're on the topic of Christianity Explored and everything? All right, less than half of you raised your hand. I happen to like onions quite a bit, and my favorite way to have them is at Red Robin. They have this, what do they call it, the Towering Onion Rings, and we will drive all the way to Pheasant Lane Mall or all the way to Patriot Place just because we love the Towering Onion Rings. And they have good burgers and bottomless fries and milkshakes and things like that. But the onion rings is the thing we talk about on the way there. And what they do is they cut the onion ring, the onion horizontally, and then they pull the layers out and they bread them and they deep fry them and then they put them on this massive stack about 12 or 13 rings high. And you just see all these layers of goodness with chipotle sauce and ranch. And my sermon better be really short, because now I've made you all hungry. Christianity Explored, we eat before, so that doesn't happen. But we're going to do it the other way around today. But as I prepared this sermon, I was like, the Bible is kind of like an onion. Like Andy was saying earlier, it's so dense, there's so much information, and an onion is the same way. You know, the onion has so many layers beneath its surface that if you just look at the outside, you don't necessarily see everything that's going on the inside. And the Bible, if you just read over it, you can miss so much of what's going on. Also, not everybody likes the Bible. Not everybody likes onions, right? The Bible can add wonderful flavor to your life, and onions, if you know what you're doing, can add wonderful flavor to your food. The Bible is circular. Everything points into the middle to Jesus. Whether if you read from beginning to end, it all builds in to Jesus. And an onion is round. Kind of a loose one there. The other thing is when you really dig into God's word, it can bring you to tears. It could be tears of sadness, tears of joy, tears of guilt. When you cut into an onion, you're probably going to start crying as well. So today we're going to look and try and unpack all of these layers in the scripture that we have before us. So we're going to look a little bit at the context, the characters, what the purpose was for Mark, the way he wrote what he wrote, and how can we apply it to our own lives. So let's start off with the context. It's probably a Wednesday, the day before the disciples had the Last Supper together, and the city of Jerusalem has swelled from about 50,000 people to about 250,000 because of everybody coming in for the festival. The high priests have agreed they need to arrest Jesus and get rid of him, but they can't do it in a very public manner. So they say, we're going to wait till the festival is over, and then we're going to do it. Because if they don't wait, there could be a riot. You know, people get very emotional, and Jesus was favored among many of them, and they thought, if we arrest him publicly, it's going to be a huge problem. Pilate's going to get upset, and lots of people could die. The city could be shut down. Even the temple could be shut down. And so it was very important to wait till after. The other thing is finding Jesus during this time wasn't exactly too easy to do, and so they didn't think it'd be worth trying to scour around and try and find him. So they were just going to wait till after. That would be the best thing to do. But that wasn't in God's plan. And if you read through the Bible, you'll see how God cares about timing, and he cares about the symbolism of events. And so as we read through this, just pay attention to some of the timing in Mark's gospel. So he sets the scene that Jesus, you know, that they've agreed, we're going to try and get rid of this guy. And then all of a sudden he cuts to Bethany, where Jesus is having dinner, food once again. Or as they say, reclining at the table. But really what they're saying is Jesus was eating in the house of Simon the leper, probably somebody that he's healed that's not a leper anymore. And then we have a woman comes and anoints Jesus with an expensive ointment of pure nard, the kind that you would store in alabaster, because the best stuff is what you store in alabaster. The others around the table get upset because this bottle is being wasted and should have been sold and given to the poor. This stuff is worth 300 denarii, a year's wages. One denarii is one day's wage. You work about 300 days a year because you don't work on the Sabbath. It's worth a lot of money. And then they get upset. They get indignant. And in the original Greek that Mark uses, is it could be translated, they expressed violent displeasure. So it wasn't like they were like, hey, this is probably not a good idea. You know, they weren't subtle about it at all. It says they were violently displeased with her actions. So they probably said some pretty rude comments about this woman. They were probably thinking, this is stupid. What is she doing? All this money could be wasted, or is wasted. They should give it to the poor instead. It was really an all-out attack on this woman. But Jesus responds by rebuking their actions. He says, this woman has done a beautiful thing, probably more significant than she even realizes. And Jesus explains that he will not always be around, but the poor will be. And that not only that, but when the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, this woman is going to be remembered for what she did. And then right away after that, Mark moves us to reading about Judas's next move. It says, Judas immediately left to go and betray Jesus to the high priests and to basically strike a deal with them for some money. I find it interesting that Mark does not name Judas in the previous verses, but other accounts do. The anointing of Jesus at Bethany is also recorded in Matthew 26, 6 to 13, and in John 12, 1 through 8. Jesus is also anointed in Luke, but scholars agree that this is probably a second occasion, and I'm not going to get into all the academics about it, but we're going to focus on Matthew and John as well to help us understand all that's going on, all the layers inside this passage. And so in order to do that, let's take a look at some of the characters that are involved here. We have Judas. So let's look at John 12, 4 through 6. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. In John's account, Judas is named as the one who spoke up in anger against the use of expensive ointment for this act of devotion. But John also adds an interesting piece of information. Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer for the disciples. This is also confirmed in John 13, 29. So Judas would routinely just take a little bit out of the money bag for himself. And apparently everybody knew about it because John's like, yeah, he did this all the time. So what Judas is thinking is, if we sell that for 300 denarii and I take my usual 10% cut that everybody seems to be okay with, that's 30 denarii for me. He's not really thinking about helping the poor, but he uses the image or the idea of helping the poor because during Passover, it was very common for people to give a special gift to the poor. So it would have looked good in the crowd they were in to say, we should help the poor, because that was something that commonly happened during Passover. In Mark, it says that he receives money, but in Matthew, Judas strikes a deal, and we find out how much he gets, if you will. So let's look at Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. It says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. What a greedy question. What will you give me? And we read, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is significant because it fulfills one of the prophecies in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 11 is this allegory of a shepherd being rejected by his flock. And in verse 12 it says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." That's what the image that Zechariah is communicating is, that these people rejected their shepherd, and all they see that he's worth, or that his labor was worth, was 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's the same amount that's paid for a redemption of a slave. If you look at Exodus 21:32, it says, "If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So basically, when the priests offer Judas 30 pieces of silver, they're offering him the same amount that they would pay to redeem a slave. Judas has the, you know, if you were to have a top 10 list of criminals that the high priest wanted, he has the number one guy. And you would think that they would offer him a ton of money to make this happen. And yet, in their arrogance, they say 30 pieces of silver. Even more disappointing, in my opinion, is that not only was it 30 pieces of silver the price to redeem a slave, in the commentary that I read, it was about 120 denarii is what it was worth. So it's barely more than a third of the cost of the ointment that was used on Jesus. So obviously, Judas doesn't really value Jesus very much at all at this point. But why? Why does he make this choice? Well, scholars offer three different suggestions. He was the only non-Galilean of the 12 and could have been responding to an official notice that we find in John chapter 11, verse 57. It says, "Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." A second reason was Judas was thinking Jesus would take political control and his opportunity for personal gain were crushed. We also find in Scripture that Judas is never recorded calling Jesus Lord, but Rabbi, hinting that he has not put his faith in Jesus, that he has not accepted Jesus as the Son of God, as his Lord. And a third reason, his love for money was so strong that it moved him to get something for himself while Jesus was still alive. In fact, in the book of Luke, it says that Satan took him over, is how they express it. But we have other characters in this story. We have the woman. John's account names the woman. So let's look at John 12, 2 and 3. "So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." This woman is Mary, the sister of Martha, and her brother is Lazarus. We hear about her in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Martha is frantically working to prepare a meal for Jesus and his disciples, and Mary chooses to spend time listening to Jesus instead of helping out. I'm sure that would come at a great cost to her, especially if her sister's really upset, and she probably is perceptive enough to know she's upsetting her sister, but she instead chooses to sit at Jesus' feet. So we can already start to see Mary's devotion to Jesus. We see it again in John chapter 11, verses 28 to 34. This is right after Jesus had arrived on the scene and Lazarus was dead. So we'll start in verse 28. It says, "When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When Jesus, who was with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Mary's act was one of pure devotion and sacrifice. This was some very expensive stuff. I came kind of a little bit obsessed with, what is this nard stuff? What is going on? Why is it so expensive? Well, it turns out nard is the plant that's on your bulletin, by the way, if you want to see what it looks like. It's this stuff that grows at altitude in India. And not only is it perfume, but it also has antibiotic properties, antifungal properties. It kills bacteria. And apparently, it's also really good for your skin. It was commonly used to prepare bodies for burial as well. And it's still expensive. In fact, I went on Amazon to find out if I could buy some. And Ian said, "Don't buy any nard." So I'll just tell you about it. But if you want the pure stuff, the good stuff, the stuff that's not, doesn't have any additives or anything like that, 10 milliliters will cost you $10. So a pound is over $500. By the time you pay for shipping and stuff, probably even more. But that's a lot of money. Not only that, but we read in John's account that she tended to his feet. When a guest was in someone's house, that was a slave's job, to tend to someone's feet. And not only was she tending to his feet, she was using her hair, which for a woman to let down her hair in Jewish culture was extremely inappropriate. It wasn't a thing a proper woman would do. And so not only is she sacrificing a financial sacrifice, but a social one as well. And she's basically saying, "I have the status of a slave, and this is my Lord." And what does she get in return? Violent reaction from everyone else at the table. So why would Mary do this? Well, if we remember Luke 10 and 11, she calls him Lord. She listens to him above all else. She falls at his feet, not once, but twice. Jesus raised her brother from the dead. So I don't think it's very hard for me to see why she would make a huge financial and social sacrifice to express her devotions or her devotion. And some scholars think because she was the type of person that would intently listen to Jesus, that maybe she anticipated that his death was coming soon. And maybe she knew that she was preparing his body for burial because the ointment she used was typically done for that. But nobody will say for sure if that's the case. But I think it's plausible that she was a good listener, because it's not like Jesus never talked about his death. He told them about it all the time, and it's possible she was anticipating this could happen. Did she know it was going to happen in 2 days? I don't know. Probably not. But she knew she was doing something sacrificial, something that expressed her devotion to the Lord. So why does Mark, pair these stories up like this? Why do we have Jesus, we hear about he's going to get arrested and they're going to kill him, and then we have this unbelievable act of sacrifice and devotion, and then we hear about Judas deciding to betray Jesus? Timing and symbolism matter to God. The Passover commemorates the night that led to the Hebrews out of Egypt. The Lord was going to kill the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt. The Hebrews had to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and put its blood on the doorframe so the angel of death would pass over. If the high priest wait, the Lamb of God, the firstborn Son of God, cannot be sacrificed on Passover. But God cares about timing. And so God had a plan in place for the timing to fit with what he had in mind. Scholars are quick to point out Mark's sequencing of events in these verses. He tells us the plot to arrest and kill Jesus has been set in motion. Then we cut to a scene in Bethany that centers on an act of love and devotion that is in stark contrast to the hate shown by the Pharisees and eventually Judas. We have already spent time discussing potential reasons for Judas's betrayal, and now we've talked about the timing of it. Mary's devotion for Jesus peaks in this moment and leads to her anointing Jesus. This leads to Judas's disillusionment with Jesus peaking in this moment and leads to betrayal. Now the timetable moves up dramatically. Suddenly the priests are open to acting as soon as an opportunity presents itself because they have somebody on the inside. They have an informant. But we can also see how God has orchestrated for Christ's body to be prepared for burial as a symbol for what's about to happen. So we've only started to really get into this a little bit, but there are so many layers to this story. And it's amazing to me how when I study the Bible, how everything's connected and how there's so much going on and how you can take a few verses and if you wanted to, you could stand and talk for hours and hours and hours. And the more I've given the opportunity to preach, the more I find it harder and harder to pick and choose what should go into the sermon. And it just becomes an act of prayer, you know, Lord, what do you want me to say? And when Todd told me what the parameters were, because we're in the book of Mark, he said, Mark 14 to 16, verse 8. And I was like, oh, that's really specific. So I read through it, the whole thing. I didn't just pick the first 11 verses because I was lazy. I read through the whole thing, and I just couldn't get out of my mind. As I kept reading, the contrast of these first 11 verses just really struck me. So I waited a couple days, and I read it again, and the same thing. And it's just amazing to me the way the Bible works, the way so many things are connected, and so many different ways we can apply it. I hope that when you come on Sundays, that when you hear the sermons, that you're encouraged to dig deeper into the Word and to test what we say up here. My biggest fear of preaching is that I would say something wrong, and I definitely don't want to do that. But at the same time, I want you to have the freedom to test what's being said and to have the desire to test what's being said. What's crazy to me, too, is Judas was with Jesus for quite a while, you know, more than a couple years, probably. And he wasn't just an observer, but he was a participant in the ministry. He helped hand out food when 5,000 were fed. He was in the boat when the storm was calm. How hard-hearted does somebody have to be to not believe when they've experienced everything he's experienced? It's just crazy to me. And I think a lot of it had to do with unmet expectations. Scholars believe that Judas was expecting Jesus to use his power to establish a political kingdom. And when he realized this wasn't going to be the case, he chose another path. What are our expectations of God? I think that's one of the biggest things we've discussed in Christianity Explored, at least at my table. What are our expectations of God? Is God a fixer? Is faith in him supposed to yield health, wealth, and success? I have a lot of friends who believe there is a God, but they don't put their faith in him. One of the major issues they have is, why is there pain and suffering? If God loves, why do natural disasters happen? Why is there so much violence? Why are there so many broken homes? Why is our world so evil? How can we trust in a God who lets this stuff happen? We have this conditional approach to God. We say, God, if you fill in the blank, whatever you want to say, then I will serve you, then I will trust you, then I will surrender to you. So we put expectations on God. And we could say, well, it's easy to see why Mary was so devoted. After all, her brother was raised from the dead. Well, Judas saw the same thing happen. And I would argue she felt this way before Lazarus was resurrected. Let's look at John 14, 28 again. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. That's Martha speaking, by the way, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. So she's not in a happy mood at all right now. She's grieving the loss of her brother. And yet she still obeys. She still obeys. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So again, we hear quickly. She didn't hesitate. Jesus wants me to go, I'm going to go. It wasn't like, well, I need a little bit of time. It wasn't anything like that. It was immediate. There was no hesitation. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. So not only does she go out to Jesus, she falls at his feet in an act of submission. And she doesn't say Jesus, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's expressing her faith in him. She's like, if you were here, I know my brother would still be alive. I know you would have healed him. It took Jesus 4 days to show up. And when we were studying the book of John, we learned that Jesus intentionally waited to show up. He could have gone while Judas was still alive, but he let Lazarus die because he knew what he was going to do. But I don't think Mary knew. And her statement shows no expectation of relief from her grief. She has accepted the fact that her brother has died. She has accepted the fact that she is going to mourn her brother. She doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Can you raise him from the dead? She doesn't. She is fully devoted, and she trusts Jesus because he is her Lord, not because of what she's going to get out of it. So what about us? Are we going to trust Jesus when life gets hard? When our circumstances are unfair? Or what about, are we going to trust Jesus for grace and mercy? Do we have to trust him that we have to put our faith in him and not earn our salvation? That we don't have to score a certain amount of points to get into heaven, that we just have to believe in him and acknowledge him as our Savior? Is our view of God shaped by our world, or is it shaped by God's word? Are we devoted to the God of the Bible, or are we disillusioned by our definition of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to surrender our lives to you, Lord, and sometimes things get in the way. Help us to recognize what they are, to admit what they are, and to be fully devoted to you, to the point where we would sacrifice something as meaningful as a year's wages to glorify you and to honor you, Lord. For each of us, it's probably something different, Lord. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have us do. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.